Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So tonight we're taking a break from Old Testament survey just for 1 week. That's the plan anyway. And we're going to be talking about the topic, can we trust the Bible? And we've been working our way through the Old Testament, and we constantly talk about the Bible. That's why we're here, Old Testament and New Testament. But it's important that we understand whether we can trust the Bible. Okay? If we can't, we got a problem. All right? And so I want to talk about that tonight. Can we trust the Bible? And next week we'll jump back into the Old Testament survey with Isaiah. Just for fun, it has little to do with the lesson tonight, except it has to do with the Bible. I have this Bible that I had in my file that I got when I was a teenager, and at the time, it was the smallest printed Bible in the world. Now, I'm sure that that's not true anymore, but how many of you remember a guy by the name of Jerry Falwell? Remember him? Yeah, he had a great ministry, and he offered these, and somehow I ended up with one. But if you want to see this after the service, you can. But here's a little bit. It's about a 1.5-inch square piece of plastic, and on this is printed the entire King James Bible. And I've never tried it. When I was a teenager, I looked at it under a microscope. But it says a microscope that can do 100 times the size. You can actually read the Bible on this. Now, I wouldn't suggest that would be the easiest way to do your devotions, through a microscope. And if you just bump this thing a hair, it would probably jump 50 pages. I don't know. But anyway, actually on this 1.5-inch square piece of plastic is printed the entire Bible in the King James Version. So I thought that was pretty interesting. I'm sure that they have the technology to print it even smaller now. But I thought you might find that interesting. So just a couple facts about the Bible. Let's see how much you know. How many books are in the Bible? 66. That's the easy one, right? Anybody know how many chapters there are in the Bible? Anybody want to take a guess? Somebody take a guess at how many chapters are in the Bible? What? 10,000? You're not close? 1,189. 1,000. Okay, anybody want to take a guess on how many words are in the Bible? A million, somebody said? Yeah, getting kind of close. 733,693. This is the King James Version, by the way. Anybody want to take a guess on how many letters are in the Bible? I don't mean like Paul's letters. I mean letters of the alphabet. Any guesses? A billion? Not quite. 3,566,480 letters. Now, how do we know that? Well, actually, I came across these figures years and years ago. There was a guy by the name of Thomas Hartwell Horne, who was a British biblical scholar. He spent 17 years of intense study to count every letter, every word, every verse, and make a list of all these trivial facts about the Bible. What's really interesting is there's no telling how long it took him to count every letter, every word, every chapter. Counting the books is easy, okay? But now with the computers, because he did this before computers, with computers you could do that even if you couldn't just look it up. You could do that with a computer within probably seconds if you knew how to do it. It's amazing the things that we can do with computers nowadays. But, you know, it took a long time for him to gather all that information. I'm sure there's a very valid reason why he did that and wanted to do it. But you know what? We could spend our time a whole lot better reading God's Word, studying God's Word. And he probably did. I'm not demeaning him in any way. I don't know anything about the man personally. I'm sure he did. I doubt he would have spent that kind of time doing that kind of research if he didn't have a great respect for God's Word and spent a lot of time studying it also. So we want to talk tonight about can we trust the Bible? But let's start off with a question here. What is the difference between the Bible and any other book? It's inspired. Okay. What does that mean to be inspired, Ray? The Holy Spirit moved through the people who wrote the book using their personality and their style to write what? God's Word, the truth. Okay, that's the point I wanted to get to, is that, you know, it's supposed to be God's Word, right? God's Word, God's truth. Chris, what were you going to say? Truth. Okay. Yeah, the big difference between the Bible and any other book, besides the fact that the Bible is not just one book, There's 66 books in here, so it's like a library. All right. But I mean, you can get other anthologies, you know, or multi-volume collections of books, all in one binding. But the main difference between the Bible and any other book is that it claims to be God's Word. So let's talk about the Bible's claim here. The Bible claims to be God's Word. And by the way, we don't have a PowerPoint tonight, but I'll try to make clear what's on your note sheet. And that is on your note sheet. Under the Bible's claim, it is that the Bible is God's Word. Ray put it very, very well. The Holy Spirit was actively involved speaking through people. And the passage for that, one of them anyway, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. It says, no prophecy of Scripture. We talked about this a little bit last week. Prophecy just means speaking for God. All right? So definitely we're talking about God's Word. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We did use that verse last week talking about prophecy. I love that picture, carried along like a man in a boat. Some control of where the boat's going, but yet it's still only going to go where the river's taking it. And so the Holy Spirit moved upon the men of God using their language, using their understanding, using their vocabulary, their style, their culture to communicate what God wanted them to communicate. So the Bible claims to be God's Word, and because it is God's Word, it claims that it has the authority for our beliefs and behavior. That's the second thing on your note sheet there. The Bible has authority for our beliefs and behavior. If this really is God's Word and God is real and God is as He reveals Himself in this Word, we should pay attention. And His Word, since He is God and He created us and He knows what's best for us, then His Word would have the authority for our beliefs and our behavior. All right? What we believe and what we do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is a great passage for this. Paul tells us, or actually God tells us through Paul, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the four words that are used there, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. It really has to do with what we believe and how we live, our behavior, our actions. You talk about belief. It says that it's good for teaching. All right. That's a word that tells us positively what we should believe. It says it's good for correcting. Well, that's good for helping us to know what not to believe. You know, if we're believing the wrong thing, it corrects us. It says it's good for training in righteousness. That's the positive side of how then should we live? We live a righteous life. So it trains us, teaches us how to live, how to behave. And then also for rebuking. We don't like that part much. Rebuking or reproof, that means to let us know when we're not doing the right thing. And so this one verse kind of sums it all up. What we believe, how we behave, how we live, the positive, the negative. God's Word is very, very useful to help us with both those. But God's end goal, it says here, so that we can be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, God wants us to grow up. God wants us to be mature. God wants us to be the best us we can be. All right? And the end result will be all good things. So the second thing there under the introduction is the importance of the Bible's claim. The Bible claims to be God's Word. Why is this important? Why is it important that we know whether or not this is God's Word? Okay, we don't want to believe false teaching, right? Yeah, why else is it important? John? That's right, if it is God's Word, we better pay attention. It has authority. All right? Yes, Chris? That's a good point, too. If it is God's Word, then God gives us something to hope for. When things are such a mess, you know, we know that it's not going to stay that way. All right? What if it's not God's Word? Okay, what impact or what implication would that have if this really isn't God's Word? What'd you say, Ray? Yeah, if it's not God's Word, it's like reading a novel. All right? What were you going to say, Yvonne? You forgot your thought? No problem. That happens to me all the time. I hate it when I'm right in the middle of preaching and I forget what to say next. Chris? Yeah, on your note sheet there, if it's not God's Word, we're wasting our time. If this really isn't God's Word, think of all the many hours, if that's true, that you've spent in church and you spent reading your Bible. I mean, unless you just read it, like Ray said, there's parts of the Bible that, even if it wasn't God's Word, it'd be worth reading. You know, the Psalms are beautiful, some of the stories are interesting, that kind of stuff. But you know, to read God's Word thinking it should have some kind of impact in our lives. And if you are a voracious reader of God's Word, you know, all that time you spent reading, all the hours you spent listening to sermons and Bible studies and not just God's Word, but any other books or videos or audio things you've listened to that are based upon the Bible, it's all been pretty much a waste of time. Okay? But the second bullet point there under the importance of the Bible's claim, if it is God's Word, nothing else compares in importance. Nothing else compares in importance. If this really is God's Word, then any other book we can read, anything else we can listen to or whatever, it's not near as important as what this book would be in our lives. So we have that claim that the Bible is the Word of God. But the thing is, we're not the only ones that have a book that claims to be the Word of God or an authority for life. What are some other books? I mean, what are some other religious organizations? What are some other religious groups that have books that say that their book is something more than just something written by man? It's something special. It was given to them by God or something along those lines. Chris? The Quran with the Muslims, right? Anybody else? The Mormon, yeah, the Mormon Bible, or I don't know if they call it the Bible. The Book of Mormon. Yeah, the Mormons actually use the Bible, but they use the Book of Mormon, and it has a higher priority. Yeah, and there are other different writings that different religious groups use. So how do we know? How can we know that this really is God's Word, contrary to perhaps other people's claims about their writings? Are we just being proud? Are we just being arrogant? Are we being narrow-minded? No. Okay. So how can we know? Okay. The Mormons say the Book of Mormon is inspired. It's from God. The Muslims say the Quran is inspired by God. We say the Bible is inspired by God. Those of you perhaps that have been around a little while, you've heard some teaching and stuff. What is it that would differentiate this book, or what is it that would support the thoughts or support the claim that this really is God's Word? John? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the fact that it has lasted for so long. Okay, what was the first one you said, John? That it's lasted so long and okay, it's so old and it's lasted so long, but yet it's very current. It applies today, but also its impact. But the problem with the second one is, couldn't you say that the Quran has had a tremendous impact on people's lives? That's a very, very good point. In fact, it's one we're going to make later, that the difference between those people who do live by the Bible and those who do not. But that one's I agree with that 100%. That's one of the things we're going to talk about. But, you know, some could say, well, the same thing's true for the Mormons. You know, I've known a lot of Mormons, especially when we lived in Arizona. They're wonderful people. And they're much more family-oriented than a lot of Christians are. You know, and it's because they're following their teachings. But there's some other aspects to that, too. There's a lot of things about their teachings a lot of people don't know about. In fact, there's some things about their teachings the Mormons themselves, many of them don't know about. Yeah, Chris, what were you going to say? Okay. All right, so the results of those who have lived by and lived for the Lord as a result of what the Bible says makes a tremendous impact. Well, let's jump in and take a look at some of these things. Our purpose tonight is really just to give us some more solid support for our belief that the Bible is the Word of God and we can trust it. I doubt that there's anybody here tonight, or very, very few, that would say, I've got real doubts about whether this is really God's Word. But, you know, anytime we can boost our confidence, anytime we can find our beliefs solidified, that's a good thing. But also, sometimes we can have a great confidence, but we may come across people who do not, and they have questions, and they want to know, well, why do you think this is the Word of God? And we can give the answers that you guys have given already, great answers, but it's always good to know many more, you know, to help steer people in the right direction. And so it can also help us as we try to share truth with other people. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So I have compiled a number of reasons here that we can believe the Bible is the word of God. I've got five specific categories here. I'm sure there are more, and I'm certainly not the best expert on this. There's a lot of great experts who basically spend their entire lives in ministries just trying to defend the truths of the faith. But I think these five things can help us out a lot as we seek to have great confidence in this Bible as the Word of God. So let's go through them one at a time. First of all, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its unity and consistency. On your note sheet there, number one, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its unity and consistency. I want you to think about this. The Bible, we already said, has 66 books. And it is true that there are certain of the authors that wrote more than one book. But of those 66 books, there are about 40 different authors that God used to write the various books of the Bible. And if you study it through history, you find that these 40 authors lived over a period of about 1,600 years. That's a long time. How many of you remember 1,600 years ago? Nobody. It's kind of mind-boggling to think that we will eventually get to a place in our existence where we will remember 1,600 years ago. Okay? We'll be in heaven by then. I don't think anybody's going to live on this earth that long. But over a period of 1,600 years, and the world has changed a lot over 1,600 years. Now remember, this wasn't just 1,600 years ago, because the last book that was written about 100 AD. So we're talking that the Bible was written, started being written about 3,500 years ago, right around there. You know, so that really emphasizes what John said earlier, that the Bible even has such great relevance today, even though its oldest writings are about 3,500 years old. Okay. So it's written over the course of about 1,600 years. It was written in three languages over several continents. Now, it was also written by a lot of different types of people. Not only were they spread out over a long period of time from different cultures over different continents, but different social strata, different occupations. Who are some of the authors of books in the Bible, and what did they do? Luke was a doctor, okay, in the first century AD. Who else? Who was a tent maker? Paul. Yeah, Paul was a tent maker. He was also kind of a philosopher. He was also a Jewish rabbi. Okay. Who else? Nehemiah was a builder. Yes. What? Ezra was a scribe. He was a scholar. Yes. Now that one makes more sense, right? A scholar is going to write books. But yes, it gives another occupation. How about Moses? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He was a statesman, a political leader. He was a lot of things. Okay, he was a fugitive for a while. How about Peter? He was a fisherman, yeah. How about Amos? Anybody remember from last week? He was a herdsman, yeah. How about Joshua? He was a warrior, a military general. Okay, you got Daniel, who was a prime minister. Solomon was a king. Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, you got people from all different occupations. Now think about this. What kind of topics are they talking about? They're talking about religion, theology, politics, ethics, science, philosophy, how the world began, how it's going to end. And when you read these 66 books written by these 40 different people spread out over 1,600 years, all these different cultures, all these different, and they're writing about all these different things, and you have unity. Unity. Think about that. You know, with the small group that's here tonight, and we all pretty much believe the same thing, and we're living at the same time in history with the same basic education, maybe differences in education, but I mean, it's not like, you know, one of us educated 1,000 years ago with what was, you know, current then. But even if we just all got together and we all just sat down and started talking about, well, just politics, but politics and religion and theology and ethics and philosophy and how the world's going to begin, how it began and how it's going to end, I doubt we would have a lot of unity. We have a lot of unity, but not total unity, right? You know, but we find that's what's there in the Bible. You could do the same thing. Go to the library and pick 10 books off the shelf in one, even just in one category. and see how much the authors of those 10 books agree with each other. You know, there's not much agreement. So the fact that the Bible has unity and consistency, it shows that even though God used 40 different individuals, there still is one mastermind behind it all. Tim. That's right. Now, people will give objections. They will say there's problems in the Bible, right? And they have some valid questions and some valid things that we need to be dealt with. But there are answers for those things. Okay, I've listed a couple of them on your note sheet there. There's the problem of contradictions within the Bible. And I put problem in quotation marks. Have you ever had somebody say, oh, that the Bible can't be the Word? There's so many contradictions in the Word of God. You've heard that said? Yeah. You know, one of the best questions you can ask if somebody says that is, can you give me an example? Now, they might. Because there are a number of things in the Bible that seem to be contradictions. But even though that may be true, that does not mean that there actually are contradictions. You talk to any of you been involved in law enforcement? I can't remember. You talk to people that are involved in law enforcement and they take witness statements from accidents? You know, five people that saw the same accident and they're telling what they saw and there's a lot of things that seem to be contradictions. And when you actually examine it and look at it, it's just because they saw it from a different viewpoint. You know, each one did not see every person involved. Each one did not see every detail involved. And a lot of times that's what we find in God's Word, too. Okay, I mean, there's a number of other explanations we'll get into here. But yes, Chris. That's true. You know, the Bible can only fully be understood by someone who God helps them to understand it. But even apart from that, though, you know, even for those of us as believers, there are things that can seem contradictions. Okay, let me ask you this. Can you think of any examples that perhaps you've seen or examples that people have told you about supposed contradictions in the Word of God? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mm-hmm. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all for writing the story of Jesus' life. Mm-hmm. And it's really interesting, though, that when you read them, there's so much that's almost exactly word for word for word. In fact, there is a theory that that Mark was written first and Matthew and Luke knew about Mark and used them as the basis and added things to it and that kind of stuff. But even as you compare those, you do find what we just talked about, like different witnesses. You got different details. But let me just give you a couple of thoughts here. You have the story, and there's two issues with this one. You have the story of when Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. You know, he's going to Jerusalem for the last time, and he goes to Jericho, and Bartimaeus gets healed. But depending on which gospel you read it in, okay, only one of them mentions his name, which is not a big deal because the other ones didn't have to mention his name. But one of them says there was one blind man healed. The other one says there are two blind men healed. So isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. There are two blind men healed. It's just that in one of them, they only emphasized one of them. You know, just because the guy says, well, this guy was healed doesn't mean that there wasn't another guy healed just because he didn't mention it. You know, it'd be sort of like if you had a big party at your house and somebody said, well, who was at your party? And you listed five people, but there were 10 people there, but you only listed the five that came to your mind. Doesn't mean the other five weren't there. And if somebody asked somebody else who was there and they listed some other people, it doesn't mean that they're contradicting you. It's just you're remembering the different ones that were there. But another one that's a little bit more tricky is if you read that same story between two different gospels, one says that the blind man was healed as Jesus was entering Jericho, and another one says that the blind man was healed as Jesus left Jericho. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? You say, well, what's the answer to that? I should just say, go look it up. No, there are several possibilities there. Okay? The story could also be read that when Jesus was entering Jericho, the blind man heard him, but he wasn't healed at that time. But as Jesus went into Jericho, the blind man heard him. It's like, oh, I need to be healed. But then Jesus went to Jericho, to Zacchaeus. And then afterwards he was going out. And that's when the blind man finally caught up with him. And that's when he was healed. But also there's a sense that the Jericho of Jesus' day was not on the same site as the old Jericho. And that Jesus could have been traveling through the old Jericho. And as he's entering in the one Jericho is when, you know, the blind man heard about it, and it was as he was exiting, you know, in other words, exiting one Jericho and entering the other one was the same place. You see what I'm saying? Because you had the old Jericho here and you got the new Jericho here. So it depends on which Jericho you're talking about. So there's a number of different possibilities. Now, the Bible doesn't say which one, but I'm just saying there are logical explanations for these things. When I teach my college classes, both for Old Testament survey and New Testament survey, one of the assignments they have is that they have to take one of the apparent contradictions of the Bible in the Old Testament survey, Old Testament, New Testament survey, Old New Testament, and they have to research what are the explanations for it. Another really good example is if you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew and Luke both give the genealogy of Jesus. They're different. And it's like, well, that's an obvious contradiction until you research it. And there's a couple of different possibilities for that. The most obvious and the most logical to me, although it could be one of the other ones, is that one of them traces Jesus' genealogy through Mary, his mother, whereas the other one traces it through his father. But there actually are a couple of other very logical options that are there to explain why there's a different list of names in both those genealogies. So, you know, we can look at these things and say, well, there's contradiction here, but there are logical explanations. You know, the same thing with the blind men is the angels of the tomb. You know, one gospel writer says there's one angel at the tomb of Jesus, or mentions one angel, another one mentions two. You know, well, that doesn't mean that there weren't two. It's just one only mentioned one, perhaps the one that was speaking. As you read through the Old Testament, sometimes the numbers don't seem to work right. You've got different accounts of the kings and how long they reigned. And you might have one account where it says they reigned 45 years, another one says they reigned 30. It's like, well, that's an obvious contradiction. Well, no. Because when you go back and you realize that in their culture, depending on when they were writing and how they kept track of a king's reign, if a father and a son had a co-reign at the same time, sometimes they would count the whole thing and sometimes they would only count the time that they reigned all by themselves, even though they had reigned with their father for 15 years. You see what I'm saying? So again, we can't just look at something like that and say, oh, it's obvious it's a contradiction. There are very logical explanations for all these things. That's right. That's right. Something added to a story, a detail that one has that one another one doesn't, or something that was left out, you know, that doesn't mean that it's not accurate. Anyway, you can go on and on, but there's some wonderful resources, some wonderful books. I've got a couple of them in my library about the difficulties or the hard sayings of the Bible. A great study Bible can help you with that. Of course, nowadays with the internet, you can just type the question into Google and all kinds of stuff's going to pop up. Of course, you got to be very careful. I know I tell you this on a regular basis, that everything on the internet is not true. Okay, so anyway, the second one there is the problem of contradictions between Bible and science. Now, this is a big one, right? You hear it all the time. There are contradictions between the Bible and science. Can you think of any examples that are supposed contradictions between the Bible and science? Evolution versus creation. Okay? Anything else? That's the big one, isn't it? Yeah. You know, the whole thing of the everything was created from the Big Bang versus God speaking the world into existence. Although that one's a lot easier because, I'll be honest with you, when you read the description of the Big Bang, it says everything came into being from nothing all at one moment in time. Well, read Genesis 1. Isn't that what Genesis 1 says? So actually, the general principle of the Big Bang theory could actually be true with God speaking the world into existence. But the other aspects of it, of evolution, you know, the way life supposedly developed. And the thing that I have found is that there's a difference between facts and theories, right? What's the difference between a fact and a theory? What is a fact? A fact is something that can be proved. We know it to be true because it can be proved. What is a theory? What? What we think may have happened based on the facts. And I had it explained to me this way one time, and I found this to be very true. There are facts about the Bible. There are biblical facts. And then there are theories. And some of the things that we believe are based on biblical facts, but some of them are actually theories that try to explain the facts of the Bible. Okay? And then there are scientific facts, and then there are scientific theories. Now, evolution is a theory. It is not a fact. Okay? But a lot of things that we believe about the Bible are theories. They're not facts. And I had explained to me, and I really see a lot of truth, that biblical facts never contradict scientific facts. Biblical facts may contradict scientific theories, and biblical theories may contradict scientific facts. And definitely biblical theories can contradict scientific theories. But those things that are known to be true, okay, 100% true, biblical facts do not contradict scientific facts. And so that is a great explanation for this whole thing about the supposed contradiction between the Bible and science. And again, each one of these topics we could spend a lot of time in. And the third one, we can take a lot of time with this because we're going to go on, is the problem of textual variations. How many of you ever heard the thing about, well, you know what, even if the Bible really was written by God, because it was written and finished almost 2,000 years ago, and it's been copied and copied and copied and copied, you have no way of knowing whether the copy we have today is even close to what the original was. Right? You've heard that before? Yeah, yeah. Well, why don't they just go look at the original? We don't have any of the originals, Old Testament or New Testament. But the thing is that especially for the New Testament, we have copies of manuscripts from the New Testament, various portions of it anyway, that go back to almost within 100 years of when they were written. That's pretty close. But not only that, there are so many manuscripts, especially talking about the New Testament. We have over almost 6,000 portions of the New Testament in Greek that go way back to within a couple hundred years of when it was written. Okay? Not like, you know, whole. Well, we do have some whole books, some whole New Testaments, very few of those, but portions of it. All right? And not only that, but we have writings from the early church fathers where they were writing, like you'd say somebody were writing a book about the Bible today, and they would quote the Bible in it. You know, they would write about the Bible and theology then, and they would quote the New Testament in it. In fact, if we didn't have any manuscripts at all of the New Testament, the whole New Testament could be reconstructed just from quotes from the early church fathers. Okay? But not only that, think about it this way. Let's say that we all decided that sometime over the next week, we were all going to sit down and hand copy the book of, let's say, James, because it's really short. Okay? Much less than a longer one. But let's say we're all going to sit down, we're going to hand copy the book of James. Do you think that when we put them all together and compare them, they'd all be exactly right and exactly alike? No. Why? We're going to make mistakes, right? No matter how hard we try, we're going to make mistakes. But don't you think if we took all of our copies of James and put them together, we could figure out what the original was? Sure we could. Let's say we just read the first verse. And of, I don't know how many people are here, so I'd say there's 35 of us here. And 34 of them said this, but one of them said something else, a different word. You could pretty much figure, well, what the 34 said was right, and the one that was wrong, they just made a mistake, right? And so you see, when you talk about Bible, because there's so many different manuscripts, which they were so careful about copying Scripture, I mean, a whole lot more careful than we would ever be, that when there have been very, very tiny, tiny differences, when you compare them all together, it is pretty much obvious exactly what the original said because you compare them all together. In fact, there's less than 1% of any differences between manuscripts that are of any significance at all. And none of them affect any kind of theology. So that's how much confidence we can have in that, in the fact that the Word of God we have today compares to what was actually written. And another thing that's interesting, I mentioned that we have like 6,000 different fragments or what are copies of manuscripts from the New Testament. You know, all the great works that historians would quote from, like the Greek philosophers or the Roman historians like Tacitus or whatever. You know how many copies of their works still are around from within a couple hundred years of their writing? Maybe 3 or 4 or 5. That's it. You know, not much to compare it with. So anyway, there's so much more we can say about that. It's really interesting because, you know, this is a big debatable issue and until about 50 something or other, the most recent copies of like the Old Testament that we had were, you know, so far after the Old Testament had actually been written. And then they had this discovery called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you heard about that? There's this shepherd boy who was watching his sheep along the Jordan River, throwing rocks up at the cliff, and he saw some caves, so he's trying to hit the cave mouth, and he threw one in this cave, and I hear this crack. He broke something, and they went and investigated it, and over the course of years, they found hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts inside pottery jars. They had been hidden there by a community nearby when the Romans came in 66 to 70 A.D. to destroy Jerusalem and defeat the Jews because they'd rebelled. And so this community had hidden their library. And that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. And they found a copy. It has the entire book of Isaiah. and it was like 400 years older than anything that they'd had before, either 400 or 1,000. I don't remember my facts exactly right. But when they compared it versus what they already had and the one they found, which is at least 400, maybe 1,000 years, and it was almost exactly letter for letter for letter for letter. It's just how important it was for the people that were copying God's Word to make sure they got it right. So, well, I didn't mean to spend that much time on textual variations, but anyway. Okay, well, let's go on to the next one, number two, another reason. We believe the Bible is the Word of God because of fulfilled prophecy. Because of fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to have to move through the rest of these kind of quick because we've had so much fun with the first one. But we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of fulfilled prophecy. This is significant. I have not researched this for myself as far as counting it for myself, but I have read that about 1/4 of the Bible was unfulfilled prophecy at the time it was written. Okay? In other words, about 1/4 of the Bible was looking to the future, talking about something that was still to come. When we find all these prophecies have been fulfilled, there's miscellaneous prophecies. There's one in, I can't remember if it's Jeremiah or Ezekiel, that talks about the destruction of Tyre. Not the tire on your car, but a city named Tyre, T-Y-R-E, that was actually literally fulfilled the way it was prophesied by Alexander the Great. Long time after it was prophesied. You have the invasion and fall of Babylon was prophesied long before it happened. You have the name of Cyrus that was prophesied by Isaiah 160 years before he was born as the one who is going to set God's people free from captivity. And it was prophesied before they even taken into captivity. Isaiah prophesied that they would go into captivity. And once they were there, they'd be set free by this guy named Cyrus, who was the king of the Persians. You have the empires of Daniel. Some of these we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. The return of Israel to their land, both times. Daniel's prophecies are very detailed of what's going to happen in the future, and they came to pass exactly as were predicted. Now, of course, there'll be those who say, well, they weren't really predicted. They were written after it happened. But for a lot of them, that's kind of hard to prove when you've got manuscripts that are a lot older, you know. But in great proof that they were written long before they happened. But some of the most significant are the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. I've been told there are over 300 prophecies in the life of Christ. 300 prophecies. And there are those that say, well, Jesus went around making sure that these things that were prophesied about the Messiah came true. And there were certain things that perhaps he could have done that for, but there's a lot of them that he could not control. I'm not a statistician, but a person who was went through and chose 8 specific detailed prophecies about Jesus that he had no control over. Where he was going to be born, Jesus couldn't control that. When he was going to be born, couldn't control that. The way he'd be betrayed, how he was going to die, the fact that people would mock him, he'd be pierced, he'd be buried in a borrowed tomb. Well, anyway, these 8 prophecies, according to a statistician who worked with this, it says the chances of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 to the power of 1,017. Or as it says, 1 with 1,017 zeros behind it. And to make that a little bit more understandable is that what kind of chances that were, they said that would be sort of like stacking silver dollars 2 feet deep over the entire state of Texas. Marking one of them, stirring it up, blindfolding someone and setting him free and saying, walk as far as you want, as long as you want, reach down and pick up a silver dollar and let's see if you can pick up the one that's been marked. I mean, pretty much impossible. Now, that's what this statistician says. But even if that's not accurate, the chances of 300 prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus Christ that were made way before he was born. It's amazing. All right, let's go on. Number 3, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its scientific accuracy. Now, the Bible is not a book of science, but there are some things about it that are scientifically accurate. All right, so we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its scientific accuracy. Now, some people would object. I remember hearing an evangelist one time, he said that he had a friend, and his friend says, the Bible's not the Word of God. It talks about such and such and such and such happening from the four corners of the earth. And the Bible, and the evangelist says, well, that's just a figure of speech. He says, nope, it talks about four corners of the earth. Everybody knows the earth does not have four corners. So the Bible can't be accurate. Well, you got to understand, figures of speech are figures of speech. What's funny is the evangelist said that he was flying on a plane and he was looking through the in-flight magazine and it said something about fly such and such airlines. We go to the four corners of the earth. He says he ripped that page out and he went back to his friend. He says, look at this. If we can use figures of speech, they can use figures of speech in the Bible. But you know, it's really interesting. There's one passage that people used to use to prove that the Bible could not be God's Word. And it's 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. I'm just going to read verses 10 and 12. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That passage was used 100 years ago to prove the Bible was false because there was never any way there could be a fire big enough to burn up the whole world. Now think of what the nuclear capabilities are today. You know, so anyway, the next thing on there is correct as shown by archaeology. Archaeology has proven so much of the Bible to be true. And there are things that people say, well, this can't be true about the Bible because there's no evidence. There's a group of people called the Hittites. And for the longest time, they can find no evidence anywhere there ever existed a group of people called the Hittites. And then lo and behold, some archaeologists found some stuff about the Hittites. Just because the Bible, you know, the Bible mentions something they haven't found in the world just means it doesn't haven't been found yet. Or maybe nothing was left behind. The same thing is true of Sodom and Gomorrah. David, a great hero of the Bible. For the longest time, people say, you know, he's one of the greatest figures in the Bible, but we find absolutely nothing outside the Bible, you know, out there in the world of archaeology that talks about David. But now there has been stuff that's been found about David. The same thing for Pontius Pilate, a great Roman governor. Of course, we know him from the story of Jesus' death. And they could find no records of a Pontius Pilate. But then they found some. And so you see, archaeology is great for helping to prove things, but just because you haven't found anything yet doesn't mean that a fact that's recorded in the Bible is not true just because nothing's been found about it. You know, I remember reading when I was a lot younger that, you know, they said, well, the Battle of Jericho, it says the walls collapsed straight down, and they had excavated Jericho. It says no sign whatsoever that that had happened to Jericho. And then they found out that the Jericho they were excavating was actually a different Jericho. That they had moved the site of the city because the old site was so ruined. And when they went and excavated the old site, they found evidence that corresponded to what the Bible said. So archaeology is a great science, but they haven't excavated everything. There are no archaeological finds that have been made that contradict the Bible. And in fact, archaeologists often use the Bible to try to find sites. They read about something in the Bible, so I don't... nothing's been found about that, and they use the Bible as to try to follow instructions to find out where to excavate and to try to find things. Let's go on and do these last two because we got to wrap this up. Number four, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because it has survived all criticisms and persecutions. We believe the Bible is the Word of God because it has survived all criticisms and persecutions. You know, there's been attempts all through history to destroy the Bible's credibility. But there's always been a great group of people who have believed them in spite of all the attacks. In fact, there have been so many people who've tried to set out to prove the resurrection never happened, and in the process, they became believers. Because the evidence was so overwhelming. There have been a lot of attempts to eliminate the Bible physically, to destroy Bibles, you know, to try to convince people not to believe it. I love this story. Over 250 years, there was a philosopher by the name of Voltaire. And he held a copy of the Bible in his hand. He said, in 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. 100 years later, he was dead, but the Geneva Bible Society had bought his home and was using it as their headquarters to distribute Bibles. I love that. I love that. Number five, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its social influence. This goes back to some of the things that John was saying way back at the beginning. Because of its social influence. Where it is read, preached, and obeyed, it transforms lives and nations and is a force for good. Whenever people live out the Word of God, good things happen. Good things happen. And in places and in times of history where people have lived by a code or a standard that were anti-God, bad things happen. You know, look at all the oppressive, destructive forms of government and regimes and that kind of stuff in the world. They were not that way because they were following biblical principles. Look at places where government is doing good things. Where, I mean, no government is perfect at all. But where good things are happening, it's probably because they're following principles you find in God's Word. You know, think of the United States. I mean, we've come a long way in the wrong direction. But much of what is good about the United States is because there has been so much that was established in the United States based upon biblical principles. Most hospitals and relief organizations and people that are out there doing good, not all of them, but most of them were founded by people of faith because of the impact of this book in people's lives. All by itself, it wouldn't be enough to prove that it's God's Word, but boy, it sure is an overwhelming evidence that there's something special behind this book. Just the opposite is true. Where it's neglected, it brings sin, suffering, and sorrow. You can see that in nations. You can see that in the direction our nation has been heading and is headed. You can see that in people's personal lives, where God's Word is neglected. Or people live lives totally opposite, whether they even know about it or not. It brings terrible things. So as we wrap this all up, the conclusion, the consequences of this claim, that this is the Word of God. Number one, if the Bible is truly God's Word, we should take the time to get to know it. Talking about application, do you do that? Do you take the time to get to know God's Word? As we said at the beginning, if this really is God's Word, we ought to pay attention. It's got significant importance to it. Number two, if the Bible is truly God's Word, we should let it influence our beliefs. And again, I want to ask you, do you? And it'd be very easy to say, oh, yes, I do. But I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, and I'm not talking about people in this room, I'm just saying in general, over the years, I've heard people say, well, I know what the Bible says, but... You know, if we were to use that line, I know what the Bible says, but it would seem to indicate that we really don't see it as the ultimate authority for what we believe, right? It'd be sort of like somebody who knows nothing about cars claiming to know more about them than a mechanic. You know, this word has authority for what we believe. And the third one, if the Bible is truly God's Word, we should let it influence our behavior, our behaviors. I like this passage in James 1, verses 22 to 25. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So, God's Word is God's instruction to His people throughout history. To us, it's like a manual. It's an instruction book. I think we've said this before. Some people said the Bible is spelled B-I-B-L-E. It stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I really like that one. But it's also a love letter. It's God communicating of His love and mercy and grace to His people. So we need to spend time with God's Word. We need to listen to it. We need to read it, study it, memorize it when it's appropriate, apply it to our lives. And we need to accept it as the foundation of what we believe and how we live. We need to let it change us. But I hope that as a result of our discussion tonight, perhaps it's given us more of a confidence. And not that we didn't have it, but more of a confidence that what we have really is God's Word. John. That's true. You know, of the disciples, 11 of the 12 gave their lives because of their conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, that He did rise from the grave, and that the Bible and that the truths that He portrayed were true. And throughout history, there have been so many people that went to their deaths because they believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and they based their lives on that. So, all right, let's pray. We've gone way over. But Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together to look at Your Word. And Father, I pray that all of us would be encouraged, Lord, to know, Lord God, what we probably believed before we enter this room tonight, that this really is Your Word. And God, I pray that what we've learned tonight perhaps will help us in having conversations, not arguments, but conversations. Lord, not debates, but conversations with unbelievers that might help turn their eyes and their thoughts to an openness to maybe the Bible really is God's Word. But Father, I pray that as far as we're concerned, that we wouldn't just say we believe that, but we'd live it, Lord God. That if we really do believe that this is Your Word, we'd spend time with it, Lord God, so we can learn more about what You have to say to us, and that we would allow it to change us, to change what we believe, to change how we live. And Father, I thank You that as we are changed by Your Word, it only brings about good in our lives. Father, we thank You for that. God, I pray as we leave this place that we would go, Lord God, with confidence to live for You and to make a difference in our world based on Your Word. We give You the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.